The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 14, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would like you to please open your Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I will be focusing in particular on verse 15, but I want to read verses 13 through 17 once again. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Please join me in prayer as we ask for God again to come and bless the preaching of his word. Our God, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to read your Bible and to read your message of reconciliation through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the declaration that this gospel is what you use to transform the lives and hearts of sinful men, to make them right with you through Jesus Christ. And we know that this is true, our God, because you have saved us. We were one time ourselves foolish, devoted to various lusts, hateful and hating one another. But it is of your kindness, it is by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we have been transformed from selfish, unbelieving sinners to those who are right with you through Jesus Christ. And our whole hope this evening, our God, is that you will come by the power of your Holy Spirit and once again bless the proclamation of your gospel to the conversion of sinners. Glorify your grace and power. Magnify your gospel. Raise up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by saving sinners tonight. We ask with all of our hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm preaching to you this evening from Romans 1:15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Admittedly, this verse seems somewhat bland and limited, especially when you think of the glorious verses which are around it. In this particular verse, Paul expresses his eagerness to preach the gospel. And you might ask yourself, well, what can Frank DeWanna really do with this text? He might say that he too is eager to preach the gospel, and then he might tell us what the gospel is. There's not much to it, is there? Well, if that were true, and that's all that we had this evening, that would be valuable in itself. But there is much more to it. Romans 1:15 is like the event when a father gives his son the key to the car. And you might be there in the living room at that very time when the father appears, and you just step in at that moment, and he's giving the key to the car to his son. Well, it's not an isolated event. a lot of instruction has gone before. The father has told this son that it's a big responsibility to drive a car. There are dangers which he needs to be alerted to. There is a need to stay alert in dangerous New Jersey. He has a duty to be courteous as he drives. This event of giving the key and receiving the key has all of those things before it involved in it. And it also leads to a great deal of activity. For you realize that when he receives the key, he's not simply going to sit down on the couch and say, "Oh boy, Dad gave me the key to the car." At least he's not going to do that for very long. At the end of the driveway begins the road that leads to the many places the son can go and should go. Romans 1:15 is like that key. Romans 1:15 reaches back to the things Paul has already said, and it stretches out to introduce the hundreds of truths which are going to follow. Before we conclude this evening, we will see that this is a rich text that contains valuable lessons for us. And with God's help this morning, I'm going to explain this text not with 3 points, but with 4 points. We're going to look at Paul's disposition, his eagerness. For my part, I am eager to preach to you who are in Rome also. Paul's disposition. In the second place, we're going to look at the place where Paul intends to preach. I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. In the third place, we're going to look at Paul's eager activity. What does Paul want to do? He wants to preach the gospel. And in the fourth place, we're going to look at the setting of Paul's preaching. He is eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And it is to you, that is the setting of Paul's eagerness. So first of all, let us consider Paul's disposition about gospel preaching. I am eager, says Paul, to preach the gospel. Paul lets his readers know that this was so much his desire that in a very real sense it was independent from all of the other things, from everyone else. He says, "For my part." Of course, the Roman Christians would have been eager to hear Paul. He had never been there, and he was a choice servant of God. By this time, everyone knew who the apostle Paul was. But aside from what they wanted, Paul tells them, "I am eager myself, eager to preach the gospel." Paul was not merely eager to see the sights at Rome. Rome was a great city. It was not merely that Paul had friends in Rome. It is a blessing when you have friends whose faces you can look at when you're preaching. Any preacher can tell you that seeing the faces of familiar friends is a great help and encouragement in preaching. But these things Paul lets these Christians know were minor issues in his sight. They had a minor role at best in his disposition of preaching. Paul was not doing this for money. He was not looking for popularity or fame. As a matter of fact, that generally wasn't what happened when Paul preached the gospel. So Paul openly declares what does motivate him. The gospel motivates him. Preaching in Rome motivates him. He is eager. Now the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word for eager, has very specific nuances. It refers to an aggressive desire in the face of a challenging duty. That's wrapped up in the way that word is used. Aggressive desire in the face of a challenging duty. Now, the Olympics are coming up, so it gives us a very natural illustration for this concept of eagerness. It's like the Olympic athlete who has been chosen to compete for the honor of his country. It's a challenging duty. The finest athletes in the world will be competing against this man. He will be involved in the most difficult games, the most difficult contests that he has ever engaged in. To win the contest will demand all of his skill and energy. He will have to be very alert and work very hard to win. It's difficult. But how does the Olympic athlete face this? With what disposition does he come to play in the Olympic Games? He approaches it with eagerness, with an awareness of the difficulties that face him, and with a determined desire, an aggressive desire to compete in that contest. This is the meaning of the word which Paul uses. It is a word used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to the sleepy disciples in Gethsemane. He said, in a little bit of a different translation here, the Spirit is eager, because that's the word that's used. The Spirit is eager. They were aware of their weariness. They were aware of the difficulty. But in their spirits, they were eager, while their flesh was weak. The word is used by Luke to describe the Thessalonian Christians who heard Paul preach to them when he first arrived in their city. They received the word with eagerness of mind. It was a difficult task. Paul had a way of sometimes saying things that were difficult to understand, and they did not hear it lightly, but they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So you get a sense of what this word eager means. Where does an attitude like this come from? What things feed it in the soul of a man like the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul was absolutely convinced that the one true God who revealed himself through the prophets of the Old Testament had called him to this task of gospel preaching. Paul was convinced that he was on a mission sent by God for the proclamation of the gospel. See how Paul says it in the first verse, the very first word of this letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says, I've been appointed for this purpose. My life is directed for the proclamation of the gospel. He goes on in verse 9 to say, and skipping the italicized words, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness. He says, I'm serving the one true and living God in the gospel. Whether I'm praying, whether I'm preaching, whether I'm counseling, I serve God in the gospel. It was this sense of Paul's call that moved him. But there's another side to it that we must not fail to see. Paul not only believed that God had set him apart for this, but Paul believed this message he had been called to deliver. Paul was not a religious philosopher. Paul was a man of faith. Paul could say, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, my speaking comes out of a disposition of faith. I believe this message that I'm proclaiming. Later on in this very letter, Paul would call his message my gospel. It wasn't something that he simply dreamed up. It wasn't something that he had heard from other people. It wasn't learning that he had received from Gamaliel. Paul believed it. It was his in his heart. There was a deep, firmly rooted conviction in the heart of Paul about this message that made him eager to preach it at Rome. And as you see, in the earlier verses, Paul had preached this gospel many times in many other places. And when Paul preached it, two things happened. Generally speaking, two things happened when Paul preached the gospel. On the one hand, Paul ran into opposition and hatred because of the message that he preached. How many times do we read where Paul was attacked, put in jail, beaten, chased out by mobs? That was one thing. And that would drive a man from preaching. But it resulted in another thing as well. It resulted in conversions. It resulted in people coming to faith in Christ. That's why Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, verse 13, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far that I may be able to obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul's reflecting upon the fact that virtually every place he preached, people were converted as he preached the gospel message. Just think of Athens, one of the places where, if you understand the New Testament record, Paul was discouraged. He wasn't pleased at being by himself. He was provoked by a city full of idols. And yet Luke records that even there at Athens, there were some who believed. Paul saw in the gospel message a transforming message, the power of God unto salvation. And it was that conviction that this was God's work. It wasn't Paul's considerable talents as a preacher, as an orator, which produced it. But it was God's power. And this is why Paul was convinced that he should preach the gospel in Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel. He believes the gospel. He believes in the power of the gospel. That's Paul's disposition. Eager to preach the gospel. But let's consider in the second place, the place where Paul wants to preach. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That was the city where these Christians lived and worked and where they had their meeting places for worship. The year was about 57 AD and Nero had been Caesar for 4 or 5 years. Yes, this was the same Nero who would later torture and execute many, many Christians. But this was still early in the peaceful part of Nero's reign, before he had consolidated his power. He had been the follower of the man who was responsible for him being in this place, Claudius, the previous emperor. And Claudius had sought to revive and promote the ancient Roman religion of idolatry. And so Rome was a place where Nero ruled, where there had been a recent resurgence of pagan idolatry. Rome was something of a combination of New York City and Washington, D.C. It was the economic capital, and it was the political capital of the Roman Empire. It would have been a place of architectural beauty. Not that Nero appreciated that or valued that. He always wanted more. But side by side with political power and economic wealth, there was awful spiritual and moral decay. The pagan people of Rome would look out upon the evidences of God's glory and respond with wicked sinfulness. They would look out upon the same sky that would make Paul say, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the sky is declaring the work of his hands. David didn't have the Hubble telescope, and neither did the people at Rome. But Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that the reason why men ought to look to the heavens and know who God is because God himself in the creation was waving his flag and saying, don't ignore me. I'm here. You know me. In one sense, you don't know me. In another sense, the pagan people of Rome partook of the common providential kindnesses that made God tell the people of Lystra, He did not leave you without a witness. He did you good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And yet with these clear evidences of the existence of God all around him, these people suppressed the truth about God. They were guilty in their denials of who God is. They were guilty of ingratitude to God who fed them. They were devious in their very religion. And that's one of the strange things about man who denies God. He doesn't abandon religion. He simply tries to make a God who will be convenient for him. He fashions God into wood and clay and stone. And he puts him in a place where he can go and get him when he wants him and leave him behind when he wishes. And that's what men did. Instead of worshiping the one true and living God according to the dictates of his word, they made a God for themselves that they could control. And as his judgment for their sins against him, God allowed them to decay further morally into sexual perversion. The gross sins of self-centeredness and vainglory were not enough for the Roman pagans, but they gave themselves over to homosexual perversions. And Paul declares that the more they disregarded God, the more he withdrew his restraining grace from them, until we have the awful catalog of sins that we read earlier. I want to say something to you young people. You're growing up with a great deal of light. You hear constantly about God. You can't just leave the gospel alone. You can't just grow up and be decent, nice children. You'll be restrained from many sins, but you know what's going to happen? If you continue to ignore God and not come to terms with God, you can't live like other people do. Your conscience will be screaming at you. And if you deny God and you don't respond to the gospel, it's just a matter of time before God says, enough. And God gives you over. You can't just go on ignoring what God has said. Look at this passage. Hear these words. Consider that if you don't come to God in Christ, this catalog will be a record of your life. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Don't you find some of those sins now in your soul? What will happen if you allow yourself to push the gospel off and to push God off? What God does to people who push him off is God gives them up. Don't want to see that for you. Don't want to see you walk down that path. Beware of stiff-arming God. Well, we have often thought when reading these things that this is just what our society has become in the main, has it not? And such is the blindness of the human heart apart from the grace of God that people in our day are calling this progress. We're getting better. We're becoming more free. But there was another feature of Roman culture that we should notice so that we'll have an accurate picture of what it was like. If you read people who understand the culture of that day, they'll tell you that there were a lot of people who didn't like what was going on. They didn't like the idolatry. They saw the corruption of their culture. These were people who realized that the situation was really bad in Rome. They would criticize the many evils of society. And you say, well, isn't that good? Isn't it good to have voices on talk radio who are going to say all the things that need to be said? But the problem was that while they were speaking about the sins of their generation, they were just as guilty as others. Just as guilty. That's why you have these early verses in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now think about that. It ought to make a great deal of sense. Here's a man who says that it's reprehensible for people to bow down to idols. Here's a man who says it's reprehensible for people to be untrustworthy, unloving. He knows the ordinance of God. He says this is bad. God will judge this. Meanwhile, he does the very things that he is condemning. How will God not judge someone who says this is reprehensible and then does it? He says God should judge it and then he does it. And Paul asks just that question. Do you suppose this? Oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? But this was Rome. And this is our society. If you work in the world as I do and you go to your job and you listen to people, you hear just the same thing all around you. They condemn people for being rude. They condemn people for cutting one another off while they're rude. There is a particular person at my job who badmouths her mother for various features, and she's just like her mom. So while she's talking about her mother badly, all I can see is the patterns of her life. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But that's how people are. People will badmouth others for their immodest dress. And you look at them and they're dressed immodestly. They say, oh, well, her dress is, her neckline is way too low. This is way too bad. Meanwhile, they're guilty. People blame others for being greedy, inconsiderate. They show no concern for the very immorality they condemn. This was Rome. This was Rome. Believe it. If it was not Rome, they would have torn up Paul's letter. They would have said, Paul, this is not the kind of place where we live. If you want to preach the gospel someplace like this, you're going to have to find someplace else. But as a matter of fact, this was a faithful picture of Rome. It's why Rome needed to hear the gospel. This is why America needs to hear the gospel. These are the great spiritual needs that the gospel addresses. And this is one of the reasons why Paul is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. So we've looked at Paul's disposition, eagerness to preach the gospel. We've looked at the place Paul wanted to preach in Rome. Now consider with me in the third place, Paul's eager activity. Paul's eager activity. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul wants to preach the gospel. And this is the authoritative proclamation of a message from God. That's what it means to preach the gospel. And you see right away that Paul was not interested in forming a social reformation club. He did not merely want to get people to see that they were doing things that weren't nice. He wasn't interested in getting people merely to behave differently. Paul was not interested in instituting a financial improvement or a social improvement club. Paul did not buy into the idea that people are bad because they don't have enough money or they don't have enough education. In my generation, that experiment was tried in America, and it failed miserably. Paul was not interested in training psychologists and starting 12-step programs. Paul didn't want people to embrace some vague notion of spirituality. Paul was eager to engage in the authoritative proclamation of God's message, preach the gospel. Now, you've often heard that the gospel means good news. And I want to assert that I think that's missing an important element in the word that Paul uses. News is something out there. News is something out there, and it may have nothing whatsoever to do with you and me. You may hear news that a celebrity has sold a piece of property in California. Big deal. Who cares? It's got nothing to do with me. But the gospel is not just good news. It's God's good message. It's a message. It's God's good message by what God is, by his servant to you. And this is what Paul intended them to understand. The gospel is God's message to you of the good provision he has made for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. I know you've heard that phrase many, many times. But don't let that familiarity lull you to sleep. I'm not going to say anything new to you. I'm not going to tell you anything different. But this is God's message. This is his saving message. This is that alone which he has invested with saving power. We have no other message to tell you. We have no other message to give to you. He has made provision for human guilt and need. You see, God's message, God's good message, is not worthless flattery. He's not telling you that you're basically good. Paul does not tell men that they can reform if they really want to, and if they just try hard enough. God's message begins with the troublesome truth that man is guilty and under wrath, that people are addicted to their sins, that they are bound by their sins, that they can't get away from their sins. Men and women, boys and girls, are on the express train of sin, and there's only one stop, and it's hell. That's where the gospel begins. Now, people might say, well, you know, that's the problem with some of you preachers. That's the problem with so many Christians I know, so negative. Surely, Paul didn't mean to speak so bluntly, did he? All you have to do is turn the page, Romans chapter 3, and read what Paul has to say about what people are really like. Paul wasn't a Pharisee. He had been. He wasn't anymore. He wasn't a man who thought, well, everybody else is bad and we're really good. You need to join the us club. No. Notice what he says in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Have we got a corner on goodness and they're just in the wrong club? They're just in the wrong society? They were born in the wrong part of town? No. Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Somehow it doesn't quite sound like Norman Vincent Peale, does it? It doesn't sound like the feel-good gospel of modern humanism, does it? It's dark and gloomy. But the good message from God is this, that God has provided the one answer and has endowed it with power for the salvation of sinners. If you remember what we read earlier this evening, you've already heard the message about Jesus Christ. You go back to Romans 1, and that's what Paul begins with. As he tries to give the Roman Christians a sense of who he is, he's going to come to them, he's going to preach to them. He wants to be their missionary to go on to Spain. He centers the gospel in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. And what is the gospel? Why, it's that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This is a message about God's Son, a message about Jesus. The gospel is a message about God's Son. And what did his Son do? He died and he rose. Paul says if you get a hold of that, you've got at least the pegs upon which to hang the gospel. Jesus Christ came, the Son of God. He died and he rose. Why did he die? What was he doing on the cross? Jesus Christ was enduring the wrath of God, which is now revealed from heaven against sinful men. That wrath Jesus bore on the cross on behalf of all of those who would believe in him. On the cross, he died for the sins of his believing people. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we have the very heart of this gospel message. If Jesus was on the cross, dying to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, hear it now. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same mess by nature. We're all under condemnation together. And all of those who are freed are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. The apostles could say, this hasn't been done in a corner. This has been noted as historical fact that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He died to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is all about. It is covering the wrath of God against sin. Why did he do it? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed by Old Testament saints who were saved by faith. And for the demonstration, he says, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God forgive any sinner? How can God bless any sinner? Our sins call for wrath and condemnation. How can God save and bless? Because Jesus Christ has died for every single sinner who would ever believe in him. That's the message of the gospel. Peter puts it perhaps a bit more simply. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross. And that's the message Paul was eager to preach. Eager to preach that Christ died for sinners. Eager to preach that his death, his resurrection from the dead, was God's declaration that his death was adequate, effective, to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath calls for death and condemnation. And Jesus' resurrection declares that he has conquered death, that he has overturned death, the power of death. So God's message that Paul is eager to preach is that everyone who puts his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiven and accepted with God. And this grace not only secures our forgiveness, but it is transforming as well. It's very interesting that in those opening verses, Paul is jealous to include a phrase that he will include later in his gospel, in the book of Romans, all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 1. Notice, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You see what Paul is saying is that when the gospel is preached and when the gospel is believed, when it is embraced, it produces the obedience of faith. It doesn't just leave men in their sins to go on wallowing in their sins. It doesn't leave them denying God and living an ungodly life. It turns their lives around. They are forgiven. They are accepted. They are children of God. And the obedience of faith is brought about because their lives are transformed. That's the gospel Paul wanted to preach. We've looked at his disposition, his eagerness. We've looked at the place he wants to preach in Rome. We've looked at his eager activity. He wants to preach the gospel. And now in the fourth place, consider the setting of Paul's preaching. The setting of Paul's preaching. Two little words. I want to preach the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, who is this to you? And why in the world does Paul include it? It should seem strange to you that Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. You can understand why Paul wanted to preach this message in Rome and other places as well, when there were sinners all around. Why, this is God's message. This is God's answer to sinners' desperate need. But the you in this verse are not sinners anymore, in the strict sense of the word. They are people who have already believed, hadn't they? What Paul refers to their clear testimony, their clear Christian faith. Notice in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Reports were coming back to Paul in various churches. Have you heard what's happened in Rome? There are sinners in Rome who have been converted, Paul. There's a church. There are people who are living to the glory of God in Rome. Paul said it. I don't have to say it. It's happening everywhere. The churches are doing some gospel gossiping about what's happened in Rome. Furthermore, Paul says the quality of your faith is such that I expect when I come to Rome, not only am I going to do you some good, but you're going to do me some good. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, I don't want you to misunderstand and think that it's all one way. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. A man of the stature of Paul says, when I come to Rome, I'm sure I'm going to see some things and hear some things that are going to bless my soul. So you see, the problem that we have here is that Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. You might say, well, it's that song, isn't it? I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And that's true. But that's not, I'm convinced, what Paul means. The fact that they had a clear testimony, the fact that they were such fine Christians, meant that they were the best advertisement for the gospel. They were the very best advertisement for the gospel. The most effective advertising strategy is to present those who demonstrate that a product works. And that's why we see all those before and after pictures. When you have these diets and you have these exercise programs, they show you two pictures. The people look alike. They might not be the same person. You don't really know. You have to kind of trust the people who are advertising. But that's the real value of preaching where real Christians live. When sinners have real Christians as neighbors and relatives and co-workers, they get to see the gospel working in real life. When they see men and women who live in a selfish, inconsiderate, immoral world, who are genuinely pure in their lifestyle, who are chaste in their behavior, who are godly in their conduct, they can't deny it. When Paul says this is what the gospel does, the people in Rome say, yeah, I've seen it. You should see my neighbor, the kind of person that Paul is preaching about, what he says Christ does for people. That person lives right next door to me. I've seen his family. I've been in his home. I've seen his children. I've shopped with his wife in the grocery store. You should see her. I don't know anybody like her. I tell filthy jokes.
She doesn't laugh. In fact, she tells me she doesn't want to hear him.
Real Christians, saved by Christ, give weight to Paul's words. So when Paul preaches forgiveness, when Paul preaches that God's grace transforms men, sinners say, well, that's what explains so and so. That's why these people are so different. Paul's not just preaching hot air. He's not just preaching philosophy. The gospel is real. Paul was sure that God would use such preaching in such a setting to save sinners. And let's not get confused. Where does the power lie? The power lies in the gospel itself. The power lies in the God who sends the gospel by his messengers. But Paul's little two words are eloquent testimony that when God sends his gospel, he uses genuine Christians to underline and reinforce the gospel. Well, we've looked at Paul's disposition. He is eager. We've looked at the place where he wants to preach, Rome, a place where sin abounded. Paul's eager activity preached the gospel, and the setting of Paul's preaching to you who are in Rome. From these realities of Paul's words, certain things ought to be fairly clear. Believers, I want to speak a word to you, my brothers and sisters, first. I want you to be convinced that your ordinary Christian lives are a vital part of gospel ministry, which God has appointed to give support and power to direct gospel preaching. Your life as a Christian, man or woman, supports the preaching of the gospel. I know that many of you have responsibilities that you cannot easily lay aside. You have young children under your care. You have your home. You have shopping. You have cleaning to do. And you might ask yourself, what can I do for the gospel? I can't go to a foreign land and preach the gospel. I have children to rear. I have little time. I just had a baby. The baby keeps me up through the night. I have barely enough time to have my own personal devotions. Snatch a few minutes with God here and there. What can I do for the gospel? You can live a faithful Christian life. You can live a life that demonstrates that when God says sinners are forgiven and transformed by the gospel, your life validates that. That's a great support for the gospel. You have to remember that your children are an evangelistic field as well. Your children are a gospel field. When you tell your children, let your heart hold fast my ways, keep my commandments and live. When you teach your children the way of God, you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're doing gospel work. And when those children are taken to the park, taken to the supermarket, taken to the restaurant, the gospel is being demonstrated. The gospel is being lived before sinners. You go to that restaurant and people say, wow, we haven't had children sit at the table for a whole meal. I don't know when. They usually tear the place up. Napkins are flying in the air. Why do your children behave? How do you do that? Well, that is nothing less than the grace of God, because these children would be tearing your place up if we let them. You're doing gospel work. When you go to your job and the people are grousing and complaining, you know what Paul says? And you are seeking to do what your boss tells you with all of your might. You're not worried about the fact that they're changing the system. It's going to mess everything up and your day is going to be harder. The fact is, you're serving Christ. You're going to be diligent in what you do. You're going to do your job better than anybody else with your given talents. There may be smarter people. They may be more gifted people, but they will not be more honest people, more hardworking people. And when people ask, why does he behave that way? Why do they work that way? When people are invited to hear the gospel, that's what the gospel does. That's what validates the gospel. I hope you have opportunities to speak to coworkers. I hope you have opportunities to tell people that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you do all that you do to please him. When you do have the opportunities, it's going to be your life that is going to open the ears of people. If your life doesn't open their ears, it's going to close them. Pray and labor then, brethren, to live an exemplary, godly life. Secondly, to those of you who are here who aren't Christians, and you may know that you're not a Christian, you should seriously consider what you're doing with the gospel and with the lives of the people of God in this place. What are you doing with the lives of Christians who live before you day and night, who pray for you? What are you doing with it? You see these people here? They're not perfect. It's an encouragement that the people to whom Paul wrote weren't perfect either. They had some hang-ups, they had some problems, they had some misconceptions. Paul was trying to set them straight on dozens of issues. But they were real, genuine Christians. What are you doing with the lives of the Christians that you know? The gospel tells you that sinners are people just like you, but they have been forgiven and transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. You think we've always been this way? Some of us are foul-mouthed idolaters, given over to the lusts of our flesh, lived ungodly, inconsiderate, lying, selfish lives. And that's what's still in our hearts, to some extent. But God saves sinners. What are you going to do with that? All of that cries out to you that you also should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you won't believe in Jesus Christ, seeing the things that you have seen, don't you see that you're saying you would prefer to go to hell? You love your sin and you would rather be a sinner than a Christian? Is that what you want? You want to go down the road of Romans 1? You want to end up one day to be a homosexual? You want to die on your deathbed of sexual diseases, knowing that God is judging you? Better come to Christ. Please come to Christ. You have too much at stake. You know too much. Don't leave the gospel alone. Flee to Christ. Believe in Christ. His gospel message is what he has authorized as the agent of his salvation. But maybe you're here and you're a total stranger to the gospel or to gospel grace. You may not know anybody here. You need to believe this message. Because it is God's method of truly dealing with sin. And this is the only thing that can give you peace with God, faith in Jesus Christ. And you may say to me, but I'm not very bad. I'm not a very bad person. Now, I'll grant you that you may believe that. You may tell yourself, I'm not really bad. But consider these things for a moment with me. You're not bad? Well, then you don't know God. You don't know God. You're hiding your face from God. If you had any adequate knowledge of God at all, you would have an oppressive sense of your own sinfulness, which would make all of Paul's words true. If you knew who God really was, you wouldn't be saying, I'm not bad. You owe God supreme loving allegiance, which you have failed to give him. And that alone makes you a needy sinner. Secondly, not only don't you know God, and you ought to, You don't know your own heart. You're hiding yourself from God. See, that's what Paul says. That's one of the things that is evidence that the Bible is true, because God not only tells us what saints are like and what happens to believers, He tells us what sinners are like. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, always pushing back God, refusing to look at Him and ourselves as we really are. You don't look at yourself. You don't know yourself. You're hiding from God and you're ignoring the testimony of your own conscience. Otherwise, you would never say you don't need a Savior. The third reason why you say things like that, I'm really good, is that you're entirely accustomed to your own ways. The prophet says, can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And that's what's happened to you. You're like the frog. Who, as the water temperature changes, his body temperature changes. He's never aware of the temperature changes. That's why you can boil a frog. He'll never get away. He'll never hop out. Because he becomes accustomed. And what's happening to you is you're boiling in sin. The heat is rising. Your sin is rising. And you don't measure it right. Because you're accustomed to it. You need to measure your sins differently than you do. Think about it this way for a moment. And I'll be brief. God has 10 commandments, 10 great laws. They are some of the most aggravated, they address some of the most aggravated sins which men can commit. God says, you shall not have other gods before me. I alone shall be your God, and you shall love and worship me only. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Listen, if you only said once a week, oh God, and you know what I mean, using God's name in vain. If you only use Jesus' name in vain once a week, think about it. Think about how much guilt would be on your soul. What if somebody told you that they were a serial killer and that they were going to heaven? Imagine that. The guy kills someone every week. He goes to some part of town, tracks down a person who has done him no wrong, and kills him. Every week he's killing somebody. And you say, aren't you afraid? God's going to send you to hell. Oh, no, no, God is too forgiving. God is too loving. And I'm not really that bad. Do you think that God will not take your use of His name, your hard thoughts of Him, your lies, all of your unrighteousness, He will not take it and put you in hell? You don't see it. You don't see sin as you ought to. You would never be able to say, I don't need a Savior. But then the pendulum swings the other way, doesn't it? And we say, I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I can't believe in Jesus because I'm too bad. But that's what the gospel's about. It's about sinners who are too bad to be saved. Sinners of the worst kind. That's the kind of people Jesus saves. Those are the kinds of people who go to Jesus. Read Romans 1. It's the people who are ignoring God. It's the homosexuals and the liars and people who are disobedient to parents whom God saves. You believe Jesus, you will be saved. You take your sins to Him. You lay all your sins to Him. You tell Him of them all. And there are many more you don't even know. But Jesus will forgive all your sins. If you put your faith in Him, you can't be too bad to be saved. You can only be too unbelieving. You are too bad. You are too bad to earn the favor of God. But you are not too bad. You are just bad enough to be saved. So you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He may save you. Even you. Let's pray. Oh, our God, what a great God you are. What a God of mercy and compassion. How good you have been to give this gospel to sinners like us. We know, our God, that if you had left us to ourselves,
There would have been no recourse for us. We would have gone on in our way, stumbling blindly to hell and loving it. But you have had mercy on a multitude of sinners. You had mercy on Paul and Peter. You had mercy on Augustine and Calvin and Luther. You had mercy on nobodies. A multitude of nobody sinners going nowhere. And you've saved multitudes to the glory of your name. Oh, our God, demonstrate your power and your grace once again. Glorify the name of Jesus. Make men to know that your gospel is powerful and mighty. Save, oh God, for the glory of Jesus Christ we plead. Amen.